We have greetings sent to the convention by Sister Joanne Lonsky from Columbus, Ohio, Sister Chris Gregolonis from LaSalle, Illinois, and the Key Michaels from Marshfield, Wisconsin. Also, we will have a baptismal service tomorrow. We have three so far who will be baptized. If anyone else desires to do so, would you let me, the chairman, know as soon as you can, or by the time you have decided you would like to do so, let one of the friends here in Jackson know about it. We now come to our next service. Our beloved Eugene Burns will serve us. He's chosen as a subject, the righteous judgment of God.
Thank you, Brother Edgar. We're very happy to be with you in this convention and to enjoy the blessings that we've so far enjoyed. We bring also the love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Ecclesia with whom we meet. And our study is from 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verses 3 to 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 to 10. It's not a subject often that we as Bible students dwell on, but we thought we would today. The Apostle Paul writes, and I quote, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. Because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast of you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions which you are enduring." This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be worthy, made worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Since we all know, indeed, God deems it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you and to grant rest with us to you who are afflicted. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know or cherish God, and even upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Our subject again is the righteous judgment of God. There was a time when most people believed in some kind of judgment, sooner or later, whether in this life or subsequently. They believed that they would stand before God, the judge of all, and own up to their sins and possibly cash in on some of their virtues. The preachers of Christianity would roll their tongues over this judgment Sunday morning, preaching from their pulpits, reminding their poor audiences of God's wrath on those who do not put money in the treasury or who do not attend church services. And there is little doubt that the subject of God's righteous judgment was exploited for self-serving purposes. But still, most people in their heart of hearts believed that they would have to give an account to God. And in that process, as they looked over their lives and saw evidences of sin, they would say, as did the publican way back in Jesus' time, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." It was a time of clear-cut values yesteryear. Things then were either right or wrong. Things were labeled righteous or sinful. And while there was always a certain degree of hypocrisy, yet the world of yesteryear had more clearly marked lines. Everyone had a clear understanding of what was acceptable and what was unacceptable. moral obliquity was everywhere forbidden. People doing immoral things could lose their jobs, lose their standing in the community, and sometimes be forced out of town. In the big cities, you could get away with more because there were more places to hide, and if you did things discreetly, you could get on quite well. In small communities, can you hear me? Oh, I see. In small communities, families were large and everybody knew what everyone else was doing, and there was tremendous peer pressure to keep people in a reasonably straight pathway. That's the way it was, not necessarily without flaws and a certain amount of harshness, but in the aggregate, it caused people to have a certain fear of God and the judgment of God. When the Apostle Paul stood before Felix in Acts 24:25, we read, "And as he argued about justice and self-control and future judgment, Felix was alarmed. He trembled and said, 'Go away for the present. When I have an opportunity, I will summon you.'" Yes, Paul did not hesitate to remind even this great Roman ruler of the coming judgment of God. And that was a part of the Christian ministry then. So powerful and persuasive was Paul that he caused this ruler to be alarmed and to tremble. But he was not convincing enough to make him quit looking for bribes. Because in Acts 24:26, we learn that Felix was anxious to get a bribe from the Apostle Paul. And so Paul kept talking for 2 years to him, and all the while he hoped to get a bribe. But Paul preached justice, self-control, and the coming judgment, and he also practiced it. And so he did not offer this potentate a bribe, and therefore he remained in prison for 2 years. Now, if Felix had gotten some money from Paul, he would have had no further worries, because he would have been convinced that why worry about a coming judgment, because this man who's preaching it is corrupt just like I am. But because Paul would not give him a bribe and kept preaching this coming judgment, as it were, it made him very uncomfortable. But can you imagine anyone trembling today when justice, self-control, and the coming judgment is preached? No, people would just smile, and they would look upon anyone preaching this as more or less out of his gourd. Today, the new word is non-judgmental. Yes, and they will even quote a scripture to you. Matthew 7:1, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And this is construed to teach that you cannot judge anything, anywhere, at any time. That is not what Jesus implied in the scripture. Rather, the thought is that we should not judge harshly, unreasonably, and without a certain sense of compassion and fairness, without a realization that we too are sinners by nature and need mercy. The context proves Jesus is speaking about hypocrisy in judgment, where we have a beam in our eye and we want to take a mote out of somebody else's eye. But Jesus is not here arguing that we should not make any judgment. In other places, he tells us to judge righteous judgment. In Hebrews 5:14, we are told that solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish what? Good and evil. In the context of Matthew 7, Jesus is reminding of the fact that with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And the measure you give will be the measure you get. And then to sum up his reasoning, Jesus said, "So whatever you wish that men would do to you, do so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Now, indeed, there are things that we ought not to judge. In volume 6, page 403, we read, "Many either judge themselves too severely or too leniently, and hence should modestly decline to sit in judgment of the heart of another whose motives may be far from appreciated. We cannot therefore judge the heart of another, even though we may indeed be capable of seeing that a deed may have been done that is not right. So in the church we must not judge the heart and motives of our dear brethren. But we do make judgments in regard to the world. Jesus said, 'Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you.' Jesus said, 'By their fruits ye shall know them.' Certainly, we must know and make the judgment between grapevines and thorn bushes, between figs and thistles. That takes a certain amount of judgment. So then when we are told that we must not judge lest we be judged, it is not meant to teach that by refusing to make any judgment whatsoever as to the rightness or wrongness of another's conduct, we ourselves will never come to judgment. No, that would be the incorrect thought. Nobody is getting away with anything. God says in Ezekiel 18:25, 'Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal?' Again, Hebrews 2:2, 'The word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward.' And so it will ever be." Again, there is a proper judgment that is to be done in the world. We know that the courts of our land exercise judgment, and to a large extent, they do a righteous job at it. Some men's sins go beforehand to judgment, and some they follow after. We know that this scripture is certainly true with regard to the church. All of our sins go beforehand to judgment. There are none of the church's sins that are going to follow after. But for the world, there will be sins, some of them, that will follow after in the kingdom time. Now, within my generation, I have seen a great change in the fabric and structure of society. When I was a boy, words meant something different than they mean today. For instance, a square person was one you admired, and he would deal squarely or fairly. And politicians would even speak of the square deal. Today, square is a derogatory term. Someone who is square is really not with it. When something was popular when I was a boy, it was hot. Today, it's cool. And so on. The world is changing. We were blessed, however, in living in an era that was just a little beyond the Philadelphia period, and a lot of the virtues and a lot of the beauties of that Philadelphia period carried through. And it was a time of, you know, the Philadelphia period was a great time of religious fervor, great time of education, and they were getting educated in the right things. They were studying the Bible everywhere in Christendom. And the Bible was filling the worlds, and they were reading them, and they were talking about it, and, you know, all during the week. The impact it had was just tremendous. People were readers back there. When Charles Dickens came to this country, he was followed everywhere by mobs of people. A writer being followed by mobs of people. Well, who would follow a writer today? You'd have to be somebody like Elvis Presley or Michael Jackson to get a crowd like he had. But it proves that in that era they were more concerned with intellectual values, and they were impressed with the higher standards that the Bible gave to them. And now I just want to make an observation that might be helpful, particularly to some of the young people, as what has transpired in society that has changed the world thinking. You know, we live every day and we sometimes fail to step back and see what's really happening to the world. What influences have been unleashed upon them to make them think and do and act as they do? There were really, and maybe this is bordering on oversimplification, but in general, I think it gives us a thrust of what's being put upon society and how society has been kind of rocked from its moorings by these various teachers. First, we'll mention is Charles Darwin. His works on evolution gave rise to the notion that man is the outcome of a natural progression from lower forms of life. Now, this cast grave doubt on the cherished belief of religionists that man was a special creation. He was not created after all, and therefore man does not need, you see, to answer to God that does not exist, or if he does exist, he had very little to do with the creation of man. Now, Darwin had really started out to become a minister, but just as he qualified to take a position, he made his voyage on the Beagle. And in his autobiography, he wrote, and I quote, "I gradually came to disbelieve in Christianity as a divine revelation. This disbelief crept over me at a very slow rate, but at last it was complete." End of quote. Never has an idea which had so many loose ends and such gaps and flaws taken hold on society as did this theory of evolution. What it lacked in substance, it made up for in the sheer tonnage of books and periodicals and papers that poured forth endorsing it. The colleges and the universities latched onto this idea with such a passion that they even failed to record the thousands of scientists who were raising questions with regard to it. They don't record the questions. They just give the evolutionary answers. Clearly, the scientific community was carried away on an emotional evolutionary binge. And the question is why? Why were they carried away with it so when 100 years later they haven't conquered the world? Everybody doesn't believe in evolution. As a matter of fact, the evolutionists have been crying in their soup that nobody respects them, that they're not given the credibility of other sciences, and that they're still being treated as theorists instead of a true science. If evolution was progressive, how come the world is darker and grimmer than ever? We are standing on the edge of a precipice brought there by science of our time. Now, evolution had one great drawback and one appeal. The drawback to evolution, and probably the reason it never captured the world, most people really are not gung-ho believers in evolution, is the fact that evolution offers no hope. You're just here. There's no purpose. There's no design in your being. You are just a passing cog in the wheel of evolution. You are a kind of mathematical happenstance which occurred against impossible odds, but you yourself have no hope or assurance of the future. You have no destiny in evolution, no purpose. And that was the bad part. That was a cold fish to swallow. Now, the appealing part was because you were not created, you were not answerable to anyone. There was no judgment or righteous judgment of God for you. You can do anything or everything as you please, or at least whatever you could get away with, and why not? You answer to no one at all, ever, because you were not created. Yes, this concept supported the idea that there was no righteous judgment of God. There is little doubt that this type of thinking that removed all possibility of judgment may have been a contributing factor in the horrors of World War II. For instance, the idea of a super race destroying the unfit and prospering the Aryan race to greater heights was badly tainted with the cold conception of evolution. Why not? Survival of the fittest. Why not help nature out and predetermine who the fittest are and do away with the unfit? that would have been a plus, really, for evolution. Not that evolution entirely satisfies its believers. You know, it's a funny thing. Here, Darwin purports this great theory, and he throws overboard Christianity, but he still is in a muddle. He writes to a friend, I am conscious that I am in an utterly hopeless muddle. I cannot think that the world as we see it is the result of chance, and yet I cannot look at each separate thing as a result of design. So here the great proponent of evolution finds himself in an unhappy muddle. That was the situation at the end of his life. And while evolution has not carried the world and made true believers out of mankind, for men are unwilling to detach themselves from a creator, if you were to ask probably 95% of the people in this country if they believe in a God, they would say yes. Evolution, with all its pressures, has not taken away their belief in a God. And so what has evolution really come away with? Well, I think the devil won a half victory. He could not dislodge the concept of God, but he managed to sell the idea of no judgment, no righteous judgment of God. And that idea seems to stick. All right, now here's another man that had a marked effect on society. And probably you'll raise your eyebrows when I mention his name, Karl Marx. He was a Jewish man. He was a man of letters, for the communist Bolshevik revolution. But he was another powerful force in society, and he is to this day, whether we believe it or not. You know, as a man of letters, every successful revolution needs a man of letters. You cannot conquer the world and subdue it with a band of cutthroats. You've got to have the man of letters that can idealize and that can rationalize and give concepts that will lift men up to higher planes of thought. And Marx was able to do this. He proposed a bold concept of economics and politics that emerged in the Bolshevik Revolution, now called communism. He was a brilliant man and did not find much difficulty in seeing that religion was very much a part of the corrupt and oppressive forms of government in the world. He therefore dismissed religion as the opium of the people, and he wrote, "The abolition of religion as the illusory happiness of man is a demand for their real happiness." In other words, he's arguing that if you want to have man have real happiness, he's got to do away with the illusion of religion, that it would bring happiness. Well, we know in countries where they have done away with religion, such as in Russia, there's not much laughter in the streets. They're not so happy. They're not dancing in the streets in those countries. So he really was wrong, very wrong in this concept, because it's a very unhappy state of affairs there. They got rid of a lot of religion, but they did not get true happiness, as he claimed. But it sounded good. Marx rightly perceived the abuses suffered by the working classes, and he campaigned against the exploitation of the working man by the manipulative capitalist. His views were threatening, and therefore, when he was prosecuted on the charge of plotting to overthrow the German government, he gave a speech that has crept into the thinking of modern man. Now, this is a part of Marxism that is subscribed to almost universally in the educated world of Christendom today. He said, "Society is not based on law. That is legal fiction. Rather, law must be based on society. It must be the expression of society's common interests and needs. Any attempted assertion of the eternal validity of laws continually clashes with the present needs." And here Karl Marx lashes out at the idea that there are eternal valid laws that bind men. He says that's all legal fiction. We've got to reorder society, and the laws that men make, that men feel are necessary, are the laws that should regulate nations. And that view has really taken a hold. Now, you don't have to be a communist to follow Marx on this idea. In our society, the educated classes probably do not believe the eternal validity of law handed down from creator to creature. That's out the window. It is a recreation of what Paul speaks of in Romans, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And this is the second time around that they became fools by accepting such a concept. Now, the third man, Sigmund Freud, the father of psychoanalysis. You know, they say bad news comes in threes. And therefore, we have the next contributor, Sigmund Freud. He became associated with the then new field of psychiatry. And he endeavored to explain the dark side of the human heart, the unconscious mind and its attendant fantasies. He then proceeded to explain the unconscious mind determines what we do. This was his own invention. The world bought this idea wholesale. The old idea of fatalism or predestination was that your actions were predetermined, that it was all in the books what you did. The Lord had kind of pre-programmed you, and you were destined to do what you did, and that's the way it was going to be. Well, the only trouble with that idea is that if you did something wrong and you were apprehended for it, you didn't get much sympathy. You went to jail or you were hanged because that was a part of your destiny. And no one really gave you much sympathy. There was no lawyer that could help you out. So Freud's new concepts allowed modern man freedom from guilt and responsibility for his actions. Blame and guilt were totally irrational. It has been said by the Times of London, and I quote, "Perhaps no science has been a more powerful source of forgiveness than the psychoanalysis of Freud. The sinner becomes a patient. And if he seems to do wrong, it is not really he who does it, but an unconscious whose machinations are not known to him." In other words, your bad conduct was nothing more than a reflex, a knee-jerk, to do something because of an outside stimuli. You were totally off the hook in the way of responsibility. There was a certain amount of good, of course, that came from the practice of psychiatry. In other words, they did turn to the treatment of people with mental problems, and they ended the snake pit-type treatment that was common in that era. And so from some standpoints, it did a lot of good. But it opened Pandora's box on society because, in fact, we were led to believe one and all were victims of our parents, society, and whoever else we could blame for bad conduct. And therefore, the new non-judgmental era arrived. Carried to the highest source of blame, God is responsible for everything because he did not provide the right environment. And, of course, they don't carry it that far, but that would be clearly the idea. And if you followed that, it would almost lead to universal salvation, because if God's responsible for everything, then he has an obligation to save everybody. Now, these subtle satanic ideas are very tricky. And how easy to become beguiled with them. We no longer hear of right and wrong. That's not accepted anymore. The new language is right or repressed, or right and not mentally healthy, or right and liberated. Once what we call self-indulgence is now called self-fulfillment. What was referred to as living in sin is now a meaningful relationship. What was once Christian discipline is now unhealthy repression. And if you use the old values of right and wrong, you will be railed upon as trying to thrust Christian judo standards upon others upon whom you have no right to. But that is the very thing that they are doing. They are taking these world concepts from world thinkers and they're foisting them upon men and replacing God's eternal valid laws with humanist ideas. And all they have for it is human reasoning. That's a very shaky foundation because the wise man says there's a way that seems right to a man. But the end thereof is destruction. I'm merely going into this for the sake that I think there's a lot of young people here today, and you're going to be going into the various schools of learning. And I don't think that any of you are going to buy these ideas wholesale or be affected in that respect. But I do believe there is grave danger in believing in these ideas a little bit. If we let these ideas water down and temper our beliefs in the eternal validity of law and the righteous judgment of God based on that eternal law, we will set the stage for a great deal of difficulty for ourselves. Now, first of all, Jesus never minimized the law of God. Contrarywise, in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:21-30, he magnifies it. Remember how that he showed us that the law that Moses gave, that was good, but it wasn't good enough. He said, forget the old rules that applied to the Jews of Israel and go a step higher. Under Jesus' new rule, anger could become murder. And undisciplined desire could become adultery. Clearly, Jesus was preparing those who love him to meet these secular humanists head on, saying thanks but no thanks to the whole concept. In passing, it is important to point out that evolution has not done well despite all its rabid proponents. The only thing that has caught on from this school that really has stuck is the no judgment idea. In other words, men still like the hope of Christianity, but they like the non-judgmental aspects of evolution. The Christian world hates Karl Marx on his communist ideas, but they love him for bashing the eternal validity of laws and replacing them with law based on society, or whatever society says is okay, is okay. That's what it amounts to. And despite the praise showered on Sigmund Freud, psychoanalysis is a dying concept. In the heyday of the Freudian theory, 10 out of every 100 physicians went into psychiatry. Today, maybe 2 or 3 will. And the number is constantly diminishing because the new look is getting back to the biology and treating the body through chemistry and whatnot. This clearly is the wave of the future. Freud's psychoanalysis is washing out, but the backlash remains. In other words, on all of these 3 points, the devil never scored a triumph, but the backlash gives him a half a victory. And he has gotten influences abroad in the world that are bringing the world to a very dark and evil state. Paul tells us in his sermon on Mars Hill that the times of this ignorance, this is in Acts 17:30-31, God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has a fixed day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereby he has given assurance unto all men that he raised Jesus from the dead. Now, Christianity became corrupted and today is largely presented as a therapeutic religion. It solves all of your problems and needs. Repentance for sin is preached, but not really believed in too much. You see, Satan does not mind if you become a Christian seeking what you can get. He would love to fill the church with takers and with self-seeking people. He's had a lot of success with that through the ages. But God and Christ are looking for givers, for selfless sacrificers who are willing to abide by the eternal valid laws that he has given. Also, we know that the Elijah class was to do an Elijah work And a part of our mission is Malachi 4, 5, and 6 is, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord." And they will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And we know that the Elijah message will apparently not succeed in converting the world and bringing about the repentance that the Lord seeks. Paul tells us of the judgment of God. It does not matter whether men accept his law or not. He says, "When the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature what the law requires, they are law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, and while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus," Romans 2, 14 and 15. Even when men choose to forget God's laws, as Karl Marx invited them to do, and make their own laws, it does not lighten their judgment. In the first place, there is a certain amount of God's law left in the hearts of people that goads their conscience. When people sin with the man-made laws on their side, there is still an enormous burden of guilt. What I'm trying to say is that if they listen to Marx, they need Freud. they come away with a guilt complex, and they've got to have some way of dealing with it. Not only is there anxiety, but when you break God-given law, something else occurs. There's a natural reign of law in history. All you got to do is read history, and you'll see that nations that go too far in any direction, there's self-corrective forces that come to play. In our promiscuous nation, where the law of God has been replaced with the law of men, which provides total liberty among consenting people, we find 15 million people afflicted with incurable venereal diseases. That's 5% of the total population and about 10% of the adult population. That's frightening. If a medicine or a drug or anything was on the market that caused damage to 10% of the people using it, it would be unthinkable. It would be taken off the market. And yet, society will not change its posture. They are still saying it's right to do it the way we have done it. And today, with the epidemic of AIDS coming on, almost like the bubonic plague, they are still not changing their ways and saying, let's go back to the eternal validity of God's laws. Now, the righteous judgment of God in the context of 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 to 10 is very special. Paul says that you may be made worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering, seeing we all know indeed God deems it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant rest with us to you who are afflicted. God's justice requires that all who afflict his very own people must be visited with affliction. And that is a principle. For instance, the flood, which destroyed a whole world of people, did not atone for the blood of Abel, did it? And the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that didn't atone for the blood of Abel or any of the righteous men that died. No, they all died because of the way that they went, the corruption that they descended into, and they were dealt with. But the great teacher taught us, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets. This is in Luke 11, 49 to 51. I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, and the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Jesus here, the great teacher, is telling us that all the righteous blood that was spilled from Abel to Zechariah would be required of that generation, and indeed it was. Terrible was the overthrow of the Jewish nation. A sadder bit of history you cannot read. It's so terrible. It's so awful. But in volume 4, page 49, proceeds to give the higher point of this study. We read, quote, We may therefore regard that visitation of wrath upon fleshly Israel as a foreshadowing of the greater indignation and wrath to be poured upon Christendom in the end of this age. No, it is not because there are godless people in the world that God's righteous judgment comes. Rather, it is because people who call themselves Christians, who identified with the kingdom of heaven, but by their deeds did the works of darkness and evil, especially in opposing those who were indeed God's people, persecuting them, and sometimes putting them to death. It is for this reason that God's righteous judgment must be meted out to Christendom first. This is what Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians 1:6 when he says, God deems it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God's justice is absolute, and he even forbids us from getting involved in anything to do with our own vindication and justice. He says, Beloved, avenge not yourself. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. We wouldn't be able to avenge properly. And so the Lord said, Leave that to me. I'll take care of evening up the books here. But everyone that has afflicted the Lord's people will be visited with affliction. There will be those that will be visited with affliction as a result of this. Now, we come to the Catholic concept of purgatory. And I think, while it is a wrong idea, as it is purported to be held by the Catholics, yet there is the millennial age, we feel, is a period of purgation and purging that will take place for sin. In other words, we cannot blame Adam and Eve for all the sins that the world have visited upon themselves. When we do things that we ought not to do and know better than to do, such things, when we do them anyway, that implies a certain willful neglect or inattentiveness. And there is a purgatory of sorts taught in the Scriptures for this kind of sin. Proverbs 11:31, Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. 2 Peter 2:9, Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the righteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Yes, this punishment and purgation will begin, for the most part, when the church is complete at the end of this gospel age. The little flock will assist in the judgment and the correction of the world in the millennium. They will not be under the judgment. Paul says, When we are judged by the world, we are chastened so that we are not condemned along with the world, so that our judgment is all taken care of beforehand. The millennium will be a time not only for rewarding evil and good then done, but also for rewarding good deeds of the present time. Remember, Jesus said that not even a cup of cold water given to a saint would pass without being rewarded. God would reward such little things that were done to his people. And of course, in other scriptures he shows they will be scourged according to their knowledge. The one that knew God's will and did it not would be beaten with few stripes, or with many stripes. And the one that didn't know God's will and did it not would be beaten with few stripes. There are many scriptures which we don't have time to cite on that. Brother Russell says of the purgatorial experiences of the time of trouble that it will begin in the close of the harvest of the gospel age, the millennium, or the purgatorial age lapping over upon it. Indeed, the first to enter it will be those Christians who are double-minded, who seek to serve both God and mammon, and who, to be saved at all, must come up out of great tribulation, washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Reprint 1470. So also the scapegoat was not sacrificed on God's altar, but was driven into the wilderness, where he was to be turned over to Azazel to be consumed there. Now, getting back to the main thrust here of 1 Thessalonians 5, 1, 5-10. In the words of the apostles, some things are eminently clear. One, the sufferings of the saints is to enable them to be worthy of the kingdom of God. As it was necessary for Jesus to suffer to enter into glory, so it is necessary for everyone of the body members of Christ to suffer with him. 2, the afflictions and sufferings of God's very own people is very special. Anyone afflicting or hurting the saints will be dealt with in a special judgment from the Lord. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Romans 12:19. Getting even or getting back at our afflictors is not permitted. The righteous judgment of God will take care of justice far better than any one of us could ever do. 3, rest is promised to the afflicted class at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we see that all those that are to be associated with him will also enter into that rest which belongs to the people of God. 4, flaming fire or judgments will be dispensed to those not knowing or understanding or seeing God, and those who do not obey or render obedience when the judgments of God are shed abroad in the earth. Here we see that the millennial age is not just going to be a time of general happiness for everyone, and everything is going to be, as it were, a bowl of cherries. Sometimes we think of that golden age as not having a certain amount of conflict in it, but it does have a great deal of conflict in it. We see here a purging influence which begins at the end of this age, starting with the ending of the gospel age, and it will burn on through the millennial age, not leaving root nor branch for any of these ideas of Darwin or Marx or Freud or any of these ideas, and none of the evil associated with it will be able to abide in that day. Men will be brought back to the knowledge of the eternal validity of God's laws. Jesus said that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so the world will be brought back to a full knowledge of that word and understanding, and then they will be judged according to their ability to keep it. That will take the whole 1,000 years. And of course, we know the fifth point, the final penalty of disobedience is death. The second death. Notice the apostle says that these wicked ones shall pay a just penalty, aeonian destruction, from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his strength. The just penalty is age lasting death, or second death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life eternal. In this study by Paul, we see the righteous judgment of God is far-reaching and ongoing from the very start of the time of trouble to the end of the millennial age. And while Jesus' kingdom is one of peace, there will be no peace for those who do sinful things or who sympathize with sinful things. They will be ferreted out. Their sympathies with sin will be found out. They will be revealed. And then they will be destroyed. It is important to know that the ransom will take care of all Adamic sins and weaknesses. There will be nothing for anyone to pay here. Everything that can be blamed on Adam will be covered by the ransom. Totally, fully, completely. We as Bible students have been accused of encouraging a carelessness in this life because all will be made right in the kingdom of in due time. But that's not true. Not a word of it is true. That might be true of the church doctrine of deathbed repentance. But we believe that men shall give an account for every idle and pernicious word that they shall speak in the kingdom time. We believe all willful persistence in sin will work against the progress made in the kingdom and will be a handicap in the race for eternal life. Not all sinners are willful. Many indeed are victims of society's cruelties and wish for a better life but cannot find it. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you, the religious leaders of Jesus' time." And Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you traverse sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice the child of Gehenna as yourselves." Oh, dear friends, there is a seriousness to imbibing of these ideas, even a little bit that come, however they come to us. The idea that a man can be his own judge, as it were, and do the things that man decides is okay. There's grave danger to the heart and mind being led to believe that one is liberated and have a right to do what he has not really a right to do. This comes from religious hypocrisy, but I think it also can come from the ministry of these great thinkers such as Darwin, Marx, and Freud have given the people the feeling that they have a license, that they have a right to do the things that they do. And we think that that is a very serious thing, because it weakens their posture with regard to the age to come and the true righteousness. We wonder if this kind of thinking will not precipitate a larger number of people who will compass the camp of the saints at the end of the age, who really drink too deeply at these fountains. Paul said, "Today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Oh, on the day of testing in the wilderness, you know how they rebelled against the Lord. That is the trouble with the modern fallout teaching of Darwin, Marx, and Freud. They have not carried the day in the main thrust of their teachings, but they have the fallout byproduct, which in substance give people the right to do their own thing and to be superior about it, to be non-judgmental about it. This encourages a hardness of heart. As Christians, we must not forget the elementary doctrines of Christ, which are repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of baptism and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of, lastly, eternal judgment. Our God is a consuming fire.
Thank you, Brother Gene. That was an excellent study on the righteous judgment of God. We will ask Gene to ask the Lord's blessing on the evening meal.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we lift up our hearts to Thee in recognition of Thy omnipotence, Thy wisdom. We realize that we live and move and have our being in Thee, and that Thou art the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning, that Thou art the author of the heavenly laws that regulate our lives, and we pray that we may be conscious daily and hourly of these laws, that we may love them, that we may bring our hearts and lives in conformity with Thy righteous will and law. And we pray this for each of Thy dear people the world over. And we pray for the triumph of Thy kingdom when Thy law shall be known everywhere, at all times, and that when men will be privileged to walk in the light of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we pray for that glorious kingdom to come, and help us even now to walk in the light, to walk after the wonderful law that Thou hast given us, and to walk in holy paths before Thee. Keep us in Thy loving favor and abide with us. Bless the further sessions of this convention. And now accept our thanks for the evening meal. Bless it to our good and bless our further fellowship together. For we ask it with the forgiveness of our sins and praise Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.